I'd like to encourage you to take the time to open your Bibles, to examine the Scriptures with me with respect to faith, baptism, and salvation. We can see in Romans chapter 1 and also at the very end of the book of Paul to the Roman church that faith and obedience are found together in the same context. This is a foreign concept for many religious people. Many people in so-called Christianity see a dichotomy or a separation between these two concepts of faith and obedience, when in all reality we see both of these things working together in the New Testament. We actually see faith and baptism working together to bring about man's salvation. And yet many people today will tell us that no, faith alone is sufficient. Is that the case? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about. How many times have you been speaking to someone about the importance of baptism as an essential part of God's plan of salvation? And he counters by directing your attention to Bible verses that talk about faith. This, of course, is done in an effort to demonstrate that all you need to do is believe. If you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and that's it. Nothing about baptism. Water baptism is not necessary for salvation. Again, lots of times we'll have studies like this, and we'll bring up a few verses that talk about the importance of the urgency of baptism, the necessity of baptism, and they will counter with verses that talk about faith, as if the Bible contradicted itself. Some might even challenge us by saying, for every verse that you give me on baptism, I can give you 10 on faith. For every verse that you give me on baptism, I can give you 10 on faith. Well, there are actually a lot more verses in the Bible that talk about faith or believing than those that explicitly mention baptism. As you can see on the screen, baptism is used, or various forms of the word baptism, is used approximately 81 times or so. 81 times. In comparison, we have faith, believe, believes, believed, believer, believers, believing. Those words are used a lot more often in the New Testament. So faith, the word faith or belief, in fact, is used more often in the New Testament. We could ask ourselves a question. Is there some kind of sacred competition between faith and baptism? That's the kind of impression that we get when we're studying the Scriptures with some people. And we bring up baptism and they will say, well, look at this verse, as if the Bible contradicted itself. We mentioned Mark chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. They take us over to John chapter 3, verse 16, and they say, well, here Jesus says, all you have to do is believe. Did the Lord contradict himself? Or might these verses on faith and baptism somehow work together for our salvation? Might they work together for our salvation? Additionally, we could say that there are 5 different elements of baptism. We noticed this in Gary's lesson 2 or 3 weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken. Gary spoke to us about the elements of baptism. I can't remember exactly what the title of his message was, but he mentioned in his message that there are 5 different elements, 5 different elements of baptism. The cloud and the sea, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Talks about those who pass through the Red Sea, they're baptized in the cloud and the sea. We also read about a baptism of suffering. Jesus spoke of that baptism that he undergo. We read about a baptism of fire, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Holy Spirit baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And also we read about baptism in water, for the forgiveness of sins. So every time you read about baptism in these passages, it's not always talking about the one baptism that applies to us today. What is that one baptism that applies to us today and that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins? Gary pointed out in his lesson that it is baptism in water. Baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. It is not Holy Spirit baptism, which is promised only to the apostles. In my conversations with people about this subject, about faith, baptism, and salvation, some seem to be unconcerned about the need to interpret the Scriptures in such a way that apparent contradictions are harmonized with one another. It's almost as if verses on faith are used like trump cards in a bridge game. What they're actually doing, in essence, is saying, you've got your verses on baptism, and I've got mine on faith. my verses on faith trump all those about baptism that you can put on the table. That's how some people use the Scriptures. Is that right? Is that right to say verses on faith trump those that have to do with baptism? When baptism clearly is pointed out as being essential for forgiveness of sins or in order to be saved? Can people use verses on faith like trump cards in a bridge game? No. That is using the Word of God incorrectly. I've told brethren in Spanish many times that the Word of God is used a lot out there. It's used a lot. But that's not good enough. We have to learn to use it rightfully. We have to use the Scriptures properly. That's what 1 Timothy, is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy talks about that? 2 Timothy chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken, verse 15. So some people go to great lengths to reject water baptism as a part or as a necessary part of God's plan of salvation. For instance, I have an evangelical cousin who lives in Louisiana, and he once told me that the New Testament, think about this argument that he used, the great length to which he went in order to reject water baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He said, the New Testament actually teaches two Gospels. There are actually two Gospels found in the New Testament. He said, Peter preached the Gospel of the Kingdom, and that a necessary part of that Gospel was baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter preached the Gospel of the Kingdom, whereas Paul preached the Gospel of the grace of God, and that we live under this Gospel today. The logical consequence of that is that if there are two Gospels and we live under the Gospel of the grace of God, and Peter preached that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, the logical consequence is that baptism is no longer necessary. That was his argumentation. Two different Gospels, we live under the second one preached by Paul. I was a new Christian at the time when I spoke to my cousin. I didn't think about mentioning Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 to him. What does Paul say in that chapter there, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, about those who preach a different gospel? He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Think about that. If there are two different gospels, Paul was preaching one gospel and Peter was preaching another. Where does that leave Peter? Peter was accursed. He was preaching that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And Paul was preaching, no, we're saved by grace alone. Baptism is not necessary. So that argument falls flat on its face. And actually, if you take a look at the book of Acts, if you look at the book of Acts carefully and see the work that Paul does when preaching the gospel, you will find out that the person or the apostle who preached the gospel of the kingdom was Paul. There are several verses that teach that Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom. I don't look at that right now, but Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Acts chapter 20, verse 25, chapter 28, verse 23, Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom. There were not two gospels. That's an imaginary distinction. But you see the great lengths to which some people are willing to go in order to say that baptism in water is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. They're looking for loopholes. They're looking for a way to rule it out. But how is it possible? How is it possible to reconcile the verses in the Bible that talk about the necessity of faith for salvation, like John chapter 3, verse 16, or John chapter 6, verse 47? How is it possible to reconcile the passages in the Bible that talk about faith as a condition of salvation and those that speak of water baptism as a requirement for salvation? Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. How can we reconcile these verses that talk about the necessity of baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the necessity of faith? Well, that's what we need to be concerned about this morning. Not pitting one verse against another and saying, I've got all my verses on faith and I'm going to put them up against your verses on baptism. No, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The first suggestion that I have here is that we must recognize our need to integrate, not separate. We must recognize the need to integrate, not separate. The word integrate means to make part of a larger unit, to make something part of a larger unit. It is when we make into whole, or make something into whole by bringing all the different parts together. thus unifying them. That is our goal as faithful students of the Word of God. How do we bring these verses together so that they don't contradict one another? Many Protestants speak of faith and baptism as if they were diametrically opposed. For instance, show someone Acts chapter 2:38. Let's go to Acts chapter 2:30 again. Open your Bibles and you're talking with someone in one of the Protestant denominations and you show him Acts chapter 2 verse 38 where Peter clearly says that baptism is necessary in order for one to be saved. It says, repent. Peter himself said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, that's its purpose. The purpose of scriptural baptism in water is for the forgiveness of sins, not for public testimony, as many people teach today. It's for the forgiveness of sins. Can you be saved without having forgiveness of sins? No. Many people will tell you that it is possible to be saved without being baptized. But Peter here says that it is for the forgiveness of sins. But you show someone this passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, someone who believes in salvation by faith alone, and he will almost invariably take you to John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus here is speaking. So you show someone Acts chapter 2:38, and they'll take you to John chapter 3, verse 16, to say that John chapter 3, verse 16, rules out the need for water baptism in order to be saved. That's why they take you there. They're saying that John 3:16 is a trump card. It trumps any other verse that you can bring out. Any other verse that you can put on the table. All you have to do is believe. In their mind, John chapter 3, verse 16 rules out the need to obey the other command in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Even though Peter says clearly that it is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But think about this again. By pitting John 3:16 against Acts chapter 2, verse 38 like this, the logical consequence is that the Bible contradicts itself. In other words, Jesus himself contradicted what Peter said. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. But Jesus said, you don't have to do that. So were Peter and Jesus preaching two different gospels? Of course not. Of course not. That tells us something about the word believe. When Jesus said believe, he was thinking about belief encompassing other things. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. You know, Ananias told Paul in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, something very important with respect to his own salvation. Ananias, upon arriving in Damascus, finding the Apostle Paul, finding Saul, actually, he was still Saul of Tarsus at that time, in the house. Paul had been there 3 days. A lot of people will tell us that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. When he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he told the Lord, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? People say that by calling Jesus Lord, at that very moment, he accepted Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior, and he was saved on the road to Damascus. And yet we find Paul in Damascus for 3 days without seeing anything, blind, without eating, without drinking anything. Does that sound like a saved man to you? Not to me. But look at what verse 16 says. When Ananias gets there, he says, what are you waiting for? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wash away your sins. But then you know, Protestants will turn around, they'll take us over to John chapter 3, verse 16 again. What's that verse say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. So you see now Ananias is contradicting what Jesus taught in John chapter 3, verse 16. But not if we understand that belief in John 3:16 encompasses or includes obedience, includes baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to talk a little about that a little bit later. How is it possible for us to reconcile the verses in the Bible that talk about the necessity of faith for salvation and those that speak of water baptism as a requirement for salvation. That's what we're answering right now. You know, the faithful student of God's Word must learn to interpret and apply the Scriptures in such a way that apparent contradictions are harmonized. That's what we have to do with the Scriptures. We can't pit one verse against another. A couple of years ago, Gary presented many lessons on apparent Bible contradictions. Apparent Bible contradictions. I'm sure that was an excellent series. We called it the ABC series. And those of you who are not here missed out on a lot of good lessons. But, you know, one so-called Bible contradiction stands out in my mind. It's something that I remember when I was still at Rutgers University years ago. And one of the students, a skeptical fella, wrote an article in the Daily Targum. He was so skeptical about Judas Iscariot's death that he wrote this article about it. He said, you know, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, it says that Judas hanged himself. But if you go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. Now, that's pretty graphic language. But you see, Matthew chapter 27, verse 5 says he hanged himself. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke, the historian, says that he fell headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. He was saying, see, the Bible contradicts itself. What he's trying to do is show all those Rutgers students, don't believe in the Bible. Throw it in the garbage, throw it in the river. It's full of contradictions. The skeptic demands, which is it? Which is it? Did Judas Iscariot hang himself? Or did he fall headlong, bursting open the middle, and all his intestines gushed out? Which one is it? He demands an answer. But you know what? An answer to his question, I'd like to ask him a couple of questions of my own. Why can't it be both? Why can't it be both? Is it too difficult for you to integrate the two concepts? This is very easy to do if we realize that the rope or branch broke before or as he died, even though it's not explicitly stated in the text. Hanging himself from a high place would explain how he burst open in the middle. Either the rope slipped, it broke, the branch broke, his body fell. He hung himself in a high place. Is it too difficult for us to integrate the two concepts? No, but the skeptic says, no, over here, you see, it says he hung himself, and over here it says that he, you know, fell headlong and burst open in the middle. They contradict each other. No, they don't. But you see, this is my point. People will do the same thing with faith and baptism. They take one verse and they pit it against another. You show them Acts chapter 2, verse 38, but over in John chapter 3, verse 16, it says all you have to do is believe. Well, the question is, what does belief mean? What does belief mean? Instead of creating an artificial dichotomy between faith, baptism, and salvation, the serious student of the Bible needs to learn how to unify these things, to integrate these things so that they work together. He strives to integrate the different scriptures that talk about salvation, not pit one verse against another. And that brings us to our next point. And it is that faith includes obedience. Faith includes obedience. One of the reasons that some will pit verses on faith against those that talk about baptism is that every time they see the word faith, you know what they're thinking? And this is an extremely important concept. Every time that a lot of people in the Protestant world see the word faith, they're not thinking like we are. We need to remember this point. They are seeing another word there. Instead of seeing faith, they are seeing faith only. Every time they see the word believe, they're seeing believe only or only believe. This is a very important concept that we need to remember when we're talking to faith-only evangelicals and try to get them to the understanding that faith is something that encompasses obedience. In other words, faith and faith only are two very different things. Two very different things, and we need to remind them of this fact. I want to take a look at a few passages that show us that faith includes obedience. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Apostle Paul here says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Some people stop right there. They say, "You see? All you have to do is believe. In order to become a son of God, you just have to believe." Well, let's keep reading. Verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So baptism here is something necessary in order for one to become a child of God. In other words, one becomes a child of God when his faith compels him to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We can understand this if we remember that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." That's how you become a child of God, when you receive forgiveness of sins. We can understand this passage when we think about Mark chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So Paul is saying here that we become children of God when our faith compels us to be baptized. In other words, when our faith compels us to obey the conditions that God has given His Word so that we may have forgiveness of sins. It's true that Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that we are justified by faith. And it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Are we? Are we not justified by faith? Yes, we are. But be careful. It doesn't say we are justified by faith alone. It says we are justified by faith. As I mentioned before, faith alone and faith are two very different concepts. We have to remember this, and we have to remember that when Protestants, faith-only Protestants, are looking at the word faith, they're thinking faith alone. That's not what the text says. That's adding to the Word of God. We should not add or take away from the Word of God. We will look at another passage in Galatians chapter 5, since we're still in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says here that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, things of the old law, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Faith working. Now think about that. Did you know that faith works? Faith works. A lot of people tell us, no, faith doesn't have anything to do with working. Faith works. Paul himself said it. Have an obedient faith. A faith that works. That's the kind of faith that saves. And take a look at Romans chapter 6 with me right now. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says here, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The Romans had been set free from sin. We could ask ourselves a question, how does this occur? How is one set free from sin? Well, if we go to the preceding verse, we find out that he is set freed from sin when he is obedient from the heart to a certain form of teaching. Look at verse 17, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." All right, let's understand this. Paul says in verse 18 that we are freed from sin by means of the gospel. Well, how does that happen? According to verse 17, when we obey from the heart a certain form of doctrine. What is that form of doctrine to which the Romans had submitted? What is the form of doctrine that they had obeyed? Well, in the immediate context, you know what it is? It's water baptism. Baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. Let's go back to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism." Baptism in water is an immersion. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." I want you to think about this. Peter, going back to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see there that according to the conditions that he gave, it is necessary to repent and be baptized. For what purpose? Repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose of baptism, for the forgiveness of sins. Paul is essentially saying the same thing in Romans chapter 6, but he uses different language. Look at what he says in verse 6 again, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says that in baptism, the body of sin is done away with. He's saying the exact same thing. What does all this tell us? That being freed from sin, going back again to verse 18, being freed from sin requires obedience. Requires obedience to God's commands, one of which is baptism, water baptism. It's interesting to notice that in Romans chapter 16 and in chapter 1, it's interesting to notice how Paul starts the book of Romans by talking about the gospel. He talks about the gospel and he says in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, that through whom, or through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. He starts off the book of Romans talking about the gospel and how it is preached so that all nations may be obedient to the faith. Well, how does he end the book of Romans? The same way, practically. In Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verse 26, he says, "But now has been made manifest, the gospel has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Think about this. Paul opens the letter of Romans talking about the gospel, talking about the fact that it was being preached so that all might become obedient to the faith, and he ends in the same way. But you know what? In the beginning of Romans, he talks about all nations hearing this gospel. At the end of Romans, he talks again about all nations hearing this gospel. Well, you know what? There is another time in which the same phrase is used. All the nations. The gospel is to preach to all the nations. And you know what Jesus talks about? In Matthew chapter 28, we'll see what he talks about here. He talks about the gospel and its need to be preached to all the nations. And he says, "Shortly before ascending to heaven," verse 19, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And what were they to do? How would they make disciples of all the nations? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Paul talked about in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and chapter 16, that the gospel is to be preached to all nations so that people may become obedient to the faith. Jesus says that when the gospel is preached to all the nations, you're to baptize them and teach them. Isn't it interesting how a lot of people today say that the gospel is to be preached to all nations, but they don't say anything about baptism? In fact, they say that one can become a disciple of Christ without being baptized. Christ himself said that in order to become a disciple, you have to be baptized and be taught. Both things are necessary. Faith includes obedience. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. And you know something? In James chapter 2, we see here in this passage that the demons believe, but they're not saved. The demons believe, but they're not saved. And why not? Why aren't they saved? I'll tell you why. It's because their faith, in quotation marks, their faith does not compel them to obey God. They are not saved because they don't obey. They believe, but they don't have eternal life. They believe, in quotation marks. They even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You see that in the Gospels. They would confess Him. Jesus would come to cast out an evil spirit that was destroying a man or a woman's life. And how would that evil spirit respond? "Why have you come to torment me before the time, O Son of God?" They recognized who Jesus was. And yet they were not saved. Why? Because they refused to obey. This clearly means that believing in God in order to be saved is much more than mentally accepting that Jesus is the Son of God. And by the way, you know in the New American Standard Bible, this is interesting. In the New American Standard Bible, the only time that we find the words "faith alone" together is found in James chapter 2, verse 24. And it says specifically that faith alone does not save, does not justify. Look at what James says here. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And yet what will people tell us today? The vast majority of those in the Protestant denominations, that we're saved by faith alone. Faith alone is what saved us. No, it doesn't. The demons have faith and they're not saved. Is it any wonder that Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, that He is the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him? Obedience is necessary. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Obedience is necessary in order to become children of God. How do we know, the verse that I've mentioned up until this point, how do we know that they're talking about water baptism? Gary dealt with this subject a little bit. But how do we know that Mark chapter 16, verse 16, is talking about water baptism? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus is talking when He says, go into all nations and disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things. How do we know that Jesus there is talking about water baptism? We had a study recently with a fellow that every time we would bring up a verse, he would say, that's talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Any verse he would bring up, it would trump all the verses that we bring up. Well, how do we know that Jesus and others are talking? How do we know that Peter, when he said, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, even though water is not specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 2. How do we know it's water baptism? Well, as Gary pointed out in his lesson, Holy Spirit baptism was a promise, while water baptism was a command. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise made to the apostles, while water baptism is a command. Do we understand the difference between a promise and a command? You can obey a command. You can't obey a promise. Water baptism is something that one must actively do, as Gary pointed out in his lesson. One must arise and go to the water. Holy Spirit baptism, in contrast, required one to sit and wait. The apostles were told to wait for it. And in Acts chapter 2, we see them sitting, waiting. It was a promise. You can't obey a promise. You can't obey a command. Which baptism is commanded? Baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. That's what those people did on the day of Pentecost. And that brings us to our next point. The Scriptures refer to part to represent the whole. The Scriptures refer to part to represent the whole. I'm going to explain this a little bit. This is known as a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole. A figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole. I want to give you some examples of this. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we see that Paul there refers to an individual as spirit and soul and body. That is our entire makeup. That is a way of referring to our entire being. We are spirit and soul and body. But you know what? That's not the way that the Bible always refers to an individual. Sometimes the Bible just uses the word soul to refer to an individual. Look at, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 in the Old Testament, we can see an example of a synecdoche, that is, using a part to represent the whole. The prophet here says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The soul who sins shall die. Well, what does the soul refer to in this passage? It's only a part of our threefold nature, spirit, soul, and body. But Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, refers to us simply as souls. What does that mean? That soul, if you can think of it this way, soul is a circle here. And soul encompasses the three things, spirit, soul, and body. It is a way of taking apart to refer to the whole man. In other words, the Scriptures sometimes use one part to represent the whole. In this case, soul represents the whole man. Here's another example for you. In Psalms chapter 56, Psalms 56, verse 4, David says, and this is from the New King James Version, David says, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That's what David says. What can flesh do to me? What is he referring to? He's referring to one aspect of our nature, the body, the physical body. You remember what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says? We have a threefold nature, body, soul, and spirit. But David here says, I will not fear what can flesh do to me. He's using one part of our nature to refer to the whole being. This is a synecdoche. Synecdoche, taking apart for the whole. Here's a modern example. A modern example that I think you understand a little bit better. We say the tickets cost $30 a head. But when we talk about actual heads bobbing into the stadium, think about that. The word head refers to the whole person. That's a synecdoche. That's an example of a synecdoche. Well, the Bible talks in the same way. The Bible speaks in the same way. This is a point that we have to understand. We have to help our faith-only evangelical friends come to this understanding too. That one act of obedience, or a part, is used to represent complete obedience, or the whole. One act of obedience is used to represent complete obedience. Now, I want to take a look real quick with the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, which is one act of obedience. Calling on the name of the Lord. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 21. And we're saying that one act of obedience is used to represent complete obedience. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says in this verse, when he's preaching this first gospel sermon after Jesus had ascended to heaven, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what does that mean? I believe in you, Jesus. You're the Son of God. I'm calling on the name of the Lord and I'm saved. Is that what it's talking about? A lot of people will look at that verse and they'll say, that's it. That's all. That's all that's entailed in calling on the name of the Lord. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. This is an example of a synecdoche, taking apart for the whole. Calling on the name of the Lord represents or encompasses other things. Well, what does it encompass? We can see in the very context how they called on the name of the Lord. Well, what do they do? Peter said in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice what they did after hearing this. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received His word were what? Baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." But let's go down a little bit further. Verse 47 it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being what? Saved. Those who were being saved." So verse 21 says that those who call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what did they do? They believed, they repented, and they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. Not, "Jesus, I believe in you." No, that's not calling on the name of the Lord. This is a synecdoche, calling on the name of the Lord. Think of it as a circle. That's a circle. And at the top of the circle, you have calling on the name of the Lord. And inside that circle, you have smaller circles. You've got belief, repentance, and baptism. That's what they did, to call on the name of the Lord. We have another example of this, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22, we read this verse earlier, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. You remember when Ananias arrived in Damascus? He found Saul there. Saul had been blind for 3 days. He hadn't had anything to eat or drink. He spent all the time praying and probably crying, I would imagine. And Ananias gets there and he says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Think about this. Ananias says in this very verse, he tells us in this very verse, how one calls on the name of the Lord. What did Paul do at that moment? Stand up and say, "I believe in you, Jesus." And that's it. He walked out, "I'm saved. I'm saved by faith alone." No. Paul called on the name of the Lord when he arose and was baptized, washing away his sins. That's how one calls on the name of the Lord. That's how they did it in Acts chapter 2. Calling on the name of the Lord encompasses the other things, the other acts of obedience. That's what we're saying. That's what you see on the screen. One act of obedience, a part, is used to represent complete obedience. Here's another example. Look at Acts chapter 11 with me, if you will. Acts chapter 11. This is another example regarding repentance. When repentance, one act of obedience, is used to encompass all the other acts of obedience. This is a synecdoche, using a part to represent the whole. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Peter is referring to when he spoke to Cornelius and those who were in his house and how they obeyed the gospel. When the Jews heard what had happened, the salvation of Cornelius and those who were there, when they heard these things, verse 18 says, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's what the Jews said when they heard about the salvation of the Gentiles, Cornelius and those who were in his house at the time Peter preached them. They said, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now what does this mean? Does this mean that all you have to do to be saved is repent? God granted the Gentiles repentance to life. You know what repentance is? Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind that brings about a change of life. So, were the Gentiles saved by repentance only? Are we? Does this mean that all we have to do is change our minds with respect to sin and turn from it? Oh, I know, there are a bunch of sins in my life. I'm going to stop doing those things. I'm going to stop committing those things, but I'm not going to believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Him. I'm going to be saved because this verse says that God granted the Gentiles repentance to life. So the only thing you have to do is just change your mind with respect to sin and reject it, and you'll be saved. You don't have to believe. You don't have to confess His name. You see, this is how some people use the Scriptures. When they look at faith, and they say, that's all you have to do is believe. You don't have to do anything else. Well, we can use the same argument with respect to repentance. But we have to be concerned about bringing all the Scriptures together that talk about salvation. We need to be concerned about integrating different Scriptures, harmonizing Scriptures so that they work together, not pitting one verse against another. I have other examples that I could talk about, but think about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. In the context, Apostle Peter is talking about water. He's talking about water and how water was used by God to bring about the salvation of Noah and others who were found on the ark with him. 8 souls. There's our synecdoche again. 8 souls in all. 8 people in all. Water was used in their salvation. Water was used to separate them from the sinful world of the past. And right after talking about Noah in verse 21, Peter says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. You mean baptism saves? That's what the verse says. There's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a parenthetical statement here in this verse. I like to read the verse sometimes without the parenthetical statement. And it goes like this. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know how baptism saves you? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there any miraculous power in the water? Any miraculous power? Is it holy water that saved? No. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in baptism that we come in contact with the blood of Christ. God, upon seeing the obedience of an individual, applies the saving blood of Christ to that soul and forgives him of his sins. But you know, baptism here is also used as a synecdoche. We're saying, we're talking about the idea of using one act of obedience to represent complete obedience. Does this verse mean that all you have to do is be baptized? You don't have to believe. I mean, the verse says, look what it says. Baptism now saves us, right? Does that mean all you have to do is be immersed in water? You don't have to believe. You don't have to repent. You don't have to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Just be immersed in water, and then you'll be saved. No! Baptism here encompasses the other things. Think about the circle again. Think about a circle, and on top you've got baptism. Inside the circle, what do you have? Belief, repentance, and confession. Baptism encompasses those things. This is another example of a synecdoche. Baptism alone doesn't save anyone. They have to work together. And that's what we're talking about in this whole lesson. Bringing the passage together so that they work together, integrating the passages, harmonizing different passages on salvation. And my last point here is that belief is used in the Scriptures. Belief is used in the Scriptures to represent obedience to God's whole plan of salvation, including water baptism. And this is essentially what we've been saying throughout the lesson, but I just want to make a few more points here. Belief is used to represent obedience to God's whole plan of salvation, including water baptism. Again, how many times have we been studying with people about the need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, and all of a sudden they take us to passages which according to them teach that the only thing you have to do is believe and God will save you. Again, they cite passages like John chapter 3, verse 16, John chapter 6, verse 47, and other passages. Well, what's the problem? Their concept of the word believe or believes is far too limited. It's far too limited. Instead of recognizing that it is a synecdoche, taking a part for the whole, to represent the whole obedience of man, every time they see believe, they're actually thinking believe only. But again, believe and believe only are two very different things. Faith and faith only are two very different things. In the New Testament, belief is used as a synecdoche to include the other steps of the plan of salvation, which are internally associated with it. Let's look at a few examples quickly. We've already seen Acts chapters 2, but we're going to go back to Acts chapter 2 and take a closer look at this and see how belief encompasses baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see that Peter said to the people there, "Repent and be baptized. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We go down to verse 41, and it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Okay, they received the word and they were baptized. But now, take a look at what verse 44 says. It says, "Now all who what? Who believed were together and had all things in common." All who believed. Think about a big circle again. And on top of that circle, you put the words, "all who believed." Well, what did they do? Inside that circle, you're going to put repentance and baptism. Because that's what Peter told them to do. Repent and be baptized. They believed. How do we know that? Because they did those things. Nowadays, you have millions of people telling you that you can believe without being baptized. That's not what they did. That's not what they did. Belief, in their case, is used to represent obedience to all of God's plan of salvation. They had faith, they had repented, they had been baptized. There's also another example in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the example of the Samaritans. The example of Samaritans. Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans. That's what verse 5 points out. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he preach? He preached Christ to them. He preached Christ to them. What is preaching Christ all about? Well, it's telling them the gospel, which includes baptism for the forgiveness of sins. How do we know that? Because verse 12 says that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They believed. What did they do? As an expression of that belief, they were baptized. Think of a circle again. On top of that circle, you're going to put the words, "when they believed." And inside that circle, what are you going to put? Well, if we think about what Peter commanded in Acts chapter 2, we know that they had to repent. Repent and be baptized. We put repentance and baptism in that circle. It's included in the word belief. The Philippian jailer and his whole household. This is another example of how faith is used, or belief is used, to represent obedience to God's whole plan of salvation. In Acts chapter 16, a lot of our evangelical friends will take us to verses 30 and 31. He brought them out, the Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas and the other prisoners out, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Let's just stop right there. When we're talking to our evangelical friends, what are they thinking every time they see the word believe? They're seeing another word that we don't see, that's not in the text. Only. Believe only. Believe only on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's not what it says. It says believe. Believe only is one thing. Belief is another, very different. How do we know that? Look what it says. Keep reading. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. There was water there. Washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Not talking about spirit baptism. It's talking about water baptism. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He and the others believed. How do we know they believed? Because they were baptized. Again, think about a circle in your mind. And on top of that circle, you put the words, having believed in God. And inside that circle, what are you going to put? Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent. Repentance is necessary before being saved. You put repentance in that circle, you put baptism in that circle for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he did, Philippian jailer did, and those of his household, in order to be saved. There are other examples of this, but I just want to share two or three more with you. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We want to look at the example of Crispus. Crispus. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. It says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Let's read that again. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Well, this verse says that the Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. But then our evangelical friend might tell us, yeah, well, but look at what the first part of the verse says. It just says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. What are they thinking about every time they see the word believe? Believe only. Believe only. That's all he did. Is that the truth? Well, if we go to 1 Corinthians, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, we'll see that Crispus did something else when he believed. Something else is included as part of his belief. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So you see, when Luke says, and this is the point, when Luke says in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, that Crispus believed, what he actually was doing was including baptism in that without mentioning it specifically. Because Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Crispus had been baptized. So in other words, belief includes baptism. Belief includes baptism. In Luke chapter 7, we see in this passage that the harlots, the publicans and the harlots, believed John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the voice in the wilderness. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. He not only did that, but he was also baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins. You remember that? He's baptizing people for the forgiveness of sin. And in Luke chapter 7, we see that the publicans and the harlots believed him. Luke chapter 7 verse 29 says that when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So the publicans, or the tax collectors, justified God. They justified God, whereas the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. How did the tax collectors justify God? By doing what he commands. How do we justify God today? By doing what God commands. I'd like to conclude with an example, those who did not believe. Jesus spoke about them in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. Jesus here says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So we have, on one hand, the tax collectors and harlots who believed. That's all it says they did. They believed. On the other hand, we have the lawyers and the Pharisees who rejected the will of God for themselves, as Luke chapter 7, verse 30 says. In this example, we see that a part, the Jews' unbelief, is used for their entire disbelief. On what basis does Jesus say in verse 32 that when John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him? On what basis does Jesus say that? How can Jesus say that the lawyers and the Pharisees did not believe him? Well, they refused to repent. That's what verse 32 points out. They refused to repent. And you know something else? Luke chapter 7 specifically says that they refused to be baptized. They refused to be baptized. Are you like those who believe? Are you like those? Are you like the publicans, the tax collectors who believe, who humbly submit to God by being baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Or are you like the Pharisees and the lawyers who reject the will of God for themselves, having not been baptized? Which are you like? If you recognize your need this morning to become a child of God, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd like to encourage you to do so. The gospel message is plain. Jesus came to die for your sins. He came to give His life for you. But He's got conditions. And His conditions are that you must hear the gospel, you must believe in Him as the Son of God, you must repent, which is a change in mind that produces a change of life, you must confess your faith in Him as the Son of God and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that this very day. You can become a child of God. But again, whom are you like? Like the lawyers and Pharisees who rejected the counsel of God, not having been baptized by John? Or are you like the harlots and the publicans who were baptized? And it is said of them that they believed. If you have true faith and are willing to express that faith in humble obedience this morning, we'd like to offer you the opportunity as we stand together and sing the song selected.